This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition.
He was called, James mentions, a friend of God. When Abraham acted in obedience, the scripture that had already declared his faith was proven to be true, like a fulfilled prophecy. Here's what we are saying to be true. Here's where we see it demonstrated. When Abraham put his faith in God, at that very moment, he was given the status of being in right relationship with him. But again, that status was shown for what it truly was in his actions.
You may talk the talk, but do you walk the walk? For many of us, what we say doesn't always match up with the things we do. There's a disconnect there. In today's message, Pastor Dave points out how the things that you say you believe about God and what he wants for you should play out in the things you do, in your decisions and your actions. Like Abraham, you want your works to prove that you really believe what you say you do. When your walk matches your talk, you show that your faith is active and complete. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of James chapter 2, as he continues his message, Faith That Works.
As James continues to make his case, he proceeds in a way, his writing is a style, it's a way of making an argument that's known as a diatribe. It was a very popular way of presenting an argument back in ancient Greco-Roman world. It's basically an argument where you yourself set up an imaginary opponent that you're presenting this argument with, and you basically ask questions from them or challenge your own case from their perspective, and then you answer that challenge. So he's presenting here his presumed opponent's perspective, and then he's responding to it, bringing the necessary correction. Paul uses this form of address as well, and probably multiple places. The one I'm familiar with is in Romans chapter 9. So James says in the beginning of verse 18, but someone will say, again, this is his hypothetical opponent, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now, this hypothetical someone is not specifically speaking between them and James. They're basically, you and I there are not specific, they're general. He's essentially saying, yeah, one person may have faith and another person may have works. They're equating these two things as two separate but equal and equally valid gifts. The implication being, well, one can exist without the other. I can have faith without works, and you can have works without faith, and these two things are just fine. But James doesn't mince any words in his reply. He doesn't hold back at all. He's very clear when he says, okay, well, you show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now think about that. How in the world can you demonstrate faith? How can you put faith on display? James is pointing out that without works, there's absolutely no way that anyone can show their faith. You can't show faith without works. Put it another way, our faith, the reality of what's true in here, our faith is demonstrated by what we do. Our practical theology reveals what we really believe. Simply stating, I have faith, or praying a prayer after a church service proves absolutely nothing. What's much more revealing is what happens next. What happens after that? I'll give you a perfect example. I was officiating a wedding in Pennsylvania. And in that wedding, just like in any wedding that you've probably been to, the two people stand in the front and they exchange vows. They make promises to each other. And they do that in front of witnesses so they can be held accountable for those promises. Now, if in this wedding, or even back in my own wedding, as I made vows to my own bride, if I said all the right things, man, I promise to do all of these things for you, to love you, cherish you, honor you, I promise all this stuff. And then we go back home, and after that beautiful ceremony and these wonderful verbal promises that were given, and I live completely contrary to all of it. Instead of loving and cherishing, I'm abusive. Did my words mean anything? Did my proclamation of love for her mean anything at all? No, my love for her was shown by my actions or lack thereof. To make this point, James gives us another example. He says in verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. that phrase, God is one, is the beginning of the Shema. It's a confession of faith for the Hebrews, for the Jews back in ancient days. Still today, I'm sure. It is found in Scripture. It is their declaration of faith of that there is only one God, of monotheism, and that he is one. Right, so the fact that they say, I believe that God is one, that's a great thing. Very true, wonderful, important, critical to understand. But what does he say? You do well, but even the demons believe and shudder. Certainly nothing wrong with that confession. It's true, necessary, critical. But the problem is when it doesn't go beyond this simple statement of fact. James is saying, it's good that you understand this truth, but guess what? Having that understanding, you've only brought yourself even with the demons because they believe it as well. And guess what? That isn't going to get you very far on its own. Demons would actually probably be very orthodox theologians. Their confessional theology is probably pretty good. They know who God is. They know what he's capable of. They understand his nature probably better than we do from a purely informational standpoint. But the actions that flow from that knowledge, the actions that flow from what they believe to be true, make it evident that they do not actually have faith in God. Theological knowledge is a very good thing. You guys know I think theology is critical, doctrine, critical. We need to strive to know our theology and our doctrine well, but that can't be an end unto itself. The demons' knowledge of God does cause a reaction, though. They respond by shuddering in fear. And frankly, that should be the same reaction for those who claim to have faith but aren't striving to live out that faith to the glory of God. Again, just to be crystal clear, James' argument here is not that works need to be added to faith for salvation, but that genuine faith is going to be characterized by works. James continues in verse 20 here to continue to make his case to his imaginary opponent. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, the word that's translated foolish here is kinos, and that literally means empty. The implication is that they're ignorant, but the idea, the feeling of this word is not innocent ignorance. It's that they're stuck in a stubborn, hard-hearted ignorance. And James is going to show this foolish man, his hypothetical opponent here, that faith apart from works is useless. And again, the fact that he uses the word useless here gives us, excuse me, a bit more flavor of what he meant by this, the fact when he said faith without works is dead. Because much like a dead body, faith that doesn't produce works is not accomplishing its purpose. It's useless. And to illustrate this point, James goes back to two very familiar Old Testament stories. The first example he gives us is that of Abraham. You look at verses 21 to 24. He says this, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, it's here that we have this huge controversy that arose out of this passage. He says that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. And in verse 24, he said a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, some of you theology students may understand the issue here. If you flip over with me one more time, if you'd be so kind, is to flip over to Romans chapter 3. And when you get to Romans chapter 3, I want you to look with me at verse 28. Verse 28 of chapter 3 says this, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And if you are still there, and if you look a little bit into chapter 4, Paul backs up this statement by referring back to Abraham, just as James did. If you look at Romans 4:2, Paul writes, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He even quoted, as did James, Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness in verse 3. So we see an issue here. What is that? Apparent contradiction. So what's the resolution? You know, people, again, have battled back and forth here. They say, listen, Paul states that justification is by faith alone, apart from works. James states that justification is by works and not by faith alone. Both of those things cannot be true. Something's wrong here. And I'll admit, it does look a little confusing on its face. But even though it does look a bit confusing, there is actually no contradiction between the two if you understand that Paul and James are writing from different perspectives in order to combat different issues. Paul was battling against people who were religious people who were bragging about their deeds, that people who thought that on their own, just because they did a lot of good stuff, they were good enough to get to heaven on their own merit. This is who Paul was dealing with as he's talking about justification by faith alone. He points out, of course, in Romans 3, that all of us have sinned, and therefore, because all of us have sinned, all of us have fallen short of the standard. We've fallen short of the mark. We've fallen short, as he puts it there, of God's glory. James, in contrast, is dealing with people who have the knowledge of theology, and they're resting on their knowledge of theology while bearing absolutely no fruit at all in their lives. He brings up Abraham's willingness, James does, to offer his son as a sacrifice to God. Now, prior to, if you go back to Genesis, prior to him offering up Isaac as a sacrifice, it was said that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But the belief, that truth that Abraham believed God, was put to the test when God demanded the life of his son. The fact that Abraham was willing to go through with it showed the reality of his faith. This is what it's saying in verse 22 here in James chapter 2, when James writes, "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." Works by themselves do nothing. Unlike the dead faith that James referred to earlier, this faith that produces works is faith that has reached its intended goal. It's faith that has been completed. In this reality, verse 23 says that the scripture was fulfilled that says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. What he's saying there is, yes, in Genesis it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul takes that and says, yes, Abraham believed God and that faith saved him, that was reconciled him to God. And now James is saying that truth was brought into its fullness. It was revealed to be true by Abraham's works. And he was called, James mentions, a friend of God. When Abraham acted in obedience, the scripture that had already declared his faith was proven to be true, like a fulfilled prophecy. Here's what we are saying to be true. Here's where we see it demonstrated. When Abraham put his faith in God, at that very moment, he was given the status of being in right relationship with him. But again, that status was shown for what it truly was in his actions. We see this also in Genesis 22, verse 12. Right at that moment when Abraham was ready to sacrifice his son and he was ready to come down with the knife, and the angel of the Lord stopped him at that moment. He stopped him from sacrificing his son. He said, "Do not harm the boy." And he said, "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me." Again, God knew it already, but this showed it. This put it on display. Abraham's faith was put to the test and proved itself to be true. And so James can say in verse 24 that you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. He's not saying that it's the works that save you. What he's saying is that faith that does not have works is not real faith. James gives another example with Rahab. He says, "In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" It's pretty much the same situation as with Abraham. I won't go into it now in detail for the sake of time, but In Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Rahab reveals what she knows about God. Read that on your own. It's a great thing. But she reveals, she knows God is powerful. She knows that God is coming in and that God has given Jericho into the hands of the Israelites. She knows this. She knows that what God wants is going to happen. So she reveals what she knows about God. She's speaking words of faith there in Joshua 2. But until that faith was demonstrated by her protection of the Israelite spies, it was nothing more than lip service. James seems like he made a good enough case with Abraham. Why did he include this second account? Why did he include Rahab in particular? I think he chose to share the story of Rahab because, well, Abraham was an honored, the honored, really, patriarch of the Israelites. He was the beginning, their founding father, so to speak. Rahab was really the opposite of Abraham in many different ways. She was a woman. She wasn't someone who was revered. She was a prostitute. She certainly was a Gentile. She was a pagan. So in that culture, she had three strikes against her already. But yet she was still justified by her true faith in God, her true faith in God that was shown to be true faith because it was a faith that bore fruit. It was a faith that caused action. Now, you kids that are here this morning, you guys may have had a time in your life, I hope you did, where you have made a profession of faith in Jesus, where you have said, I want to follow Jesus. You may have accepted Jesus as your Savior, as it's so often put. And if you have true faith, then you should begin to take seriously his command to honor and obey your parents. Because if you say that you have faith in Jesus, your actions should back up what you say you believe. This goes for all of us, though, not just for kids. If you say you have faith in Christ, you should obey, for example, the command to love one another. Pretty important command in Scripture. You should be taking seriously the command to only speak in such a way that is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. If you say you have faith in Christ, you should be seeking to care for the widows and orphans, those who can't care for themselves, as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 21. When a need pops up over your email, our first response shouldn't be, oh, someone else will probably take care of that, or, yeah, I really can't be bothered right now. I got a lot going on. Now, I realize we can't meet every need, and there are times that we legitimately cannot meet a particular need. But if we're honest with ourselves, I would say that many times the issue really comes down to convenience. Ultimately, when a true need comes through the email of the church, we should have to fight people off because so many people are seeking to meet that need. And if we say we have faith, we will strive for holiness because that is what God desires for us. However, when we fail, and we will because we are still fallen creatures, we are still imperfect creatures, when we fail, we are to repent quickly and to seek forgiveness. As we see in verse 26, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I've heard many times over the years, maybe some of you have as well, I've heard many times teachers who were otherwise scripturally solid, but yet when they describe the Christian life, they describe the Christian life as if it has two stages. The first stage is salvation, when you accept Jesus as your Savior. And then there's a second point of decision sometime after that when you decide to actually make him your Lord, as if you could separate those two things. The idea is, well, you can be saved, but not really living in obedience as a disciple. The truth is, the Bible knows nothing of that sort of Christianity. If that's the way you see the Christian life, I would encourage you to take a real serious study of the book of 1 John. It's all over the book, but in 1 John, just to give one simple example, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says this, and it really can't get any clearer, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Again, we know him, that's the salvation, but the proof that we know him is that we keep his commandments. And he goes on, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, when you read that passage, that you can all of a sudden start to stress out because you know the errors that you've made probably just this morning. You know the fight that you had with your spouse as you were trying to get out the door to come to church today. But praise God, that isn't the only thing 1 John says. John also tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We strive. We strive to walk by the Spirit. We strive to be filled with the Spirit. We strive to walk in obedience with all that's in us. We pray that God would continue to grow that in us more and more every day, that we would love more, that we would obey more. But when we fail, we can confess our sins to Christ. And he is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins. How can he be just to forgive us our sins? He can be just to forgive us our sins because our sins have already been paid for. If we are in Christ, they were paid for on the cross 2,000 years ago. Works don't save us. Jesus saves us. He saves us through his fulfilling of the law and his sinless life and his substitutionary death on the cross in our place. We're regenerated or born again. We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We're adopted into God's family. And as we have the Holy Spirit in us, he convicts us of sin. And we're progressively, over time, conformed more and more into the image of Christ. But Jesus gives no allowance for believers who aren't also growing disciples. He called all who would come after him, not just the few and the proud, the special. All who will come after him, he called them to deny themselves, to take up their cross daily and follow him. And in doing this, we should be looking for every opportunity to utilize the resources that God has entrusted to us to meet the needs of others around us. Not to enable those who just don't want to work. The Bible talks about that too. But to meet real needs. Now, that includes all people, such as the guests that attend our Maureen's Haven shelter program. We're to be good to everyone, as it says in Galatians 6:10. But it also says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. First and foremost, before anything else, we need to do all we can to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ here at Calvary Baptist Church. And we seek to do that as best we can. I pray we would do it even better in the future. But if you're not even claiming to be a follower of Christ, or maybe you thought you were, but you realize that today, maybe right now, you're just realizing something's not right. There's nothing that I would like better. There's nothing that we as the leadership here, we as the membership here, would like better than to spend time walking you through the scriptures and to see what the scriptures have to say about being reconciled to God through Christ. Because left to ourselves, every single one of us are people who are under God's wrath and destined for judgment because of our sin. But Christ came so that you might be forgiven of all your sin and adopted into the very family of God. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. I thank you so much for the fact that we know that left to ourselves, we are hopeless. We are without hope. We are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the mark. But Lord, because of what Christ did on the cross, by having faith in him, we can walk in newness of life. We can be born again. And Lord, I just pray that we would understand what the message is in this passage. Not that works saves us, they don't. But that faith that is real will result in works. And I pray, Lord, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to convict us of where we failed in this area, to change us, to transform us, to grow us in the area of living out the faith that we say we have. And Lord, I pray that all of it would be to your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." It's one of the simplest and most profound promises found in this book. Do you feel lost and alone, adrift in the world? Draw near to God. Have you lost your way and feel far from home? Draw near to God. Do you feel like no one will ever love you? Draw near to God, because he will draw near to you. When you face any hardship or trial, the answer is always to draw near to God. With him by your side, you can make it through anything the world may throw at you. You've been listening to Pastor Dave Cook on Road to Calvary. In this series, Pastor Dave has been going through the book of James, a book full of real-life wisdom and encouragement. Road to Calvary is a ministry out of Calvary Baptist Church in Riverhead, New York. We would love to draw near to God together with you. Come see us Sunday morning at 9:30 for Sunday school and 11 for our worship service. You can find directions and information on our website, cbcriverhead.org. Once again, that website is cbcriverhead.org. If you can't join us in person, you can still join us on the live stream on the website. And if one service isn't enough for you, click on the Resources tab, where you'll find an archive of messages across many topics. And if you're looking for even more, we have a tab labeled Recommended Resources, where we've listed additional helpful websites and podcasts. Well, that's all we have for today. We've loved being here with you, and we can't wait to see you again on Road to Calvary.